Gerald Heddle, Sunday morning, 27th of September, 2015, Luke chapter 15, verse 11, to Luke chapter 15, verse 32.
Oh, good morning. Thank you, Steve. As Steve said, my name is Gerald, and I'm, along with my wife Pauline and my mother Isabel, part of the church family here at Trinity. Pauline and I celebrated a wedding anniversary a week ago. I don't know where 44 years have gone, but they've gone very quickly. And I was just reflecting on what makes a successful marriage. And I think there is something about the couple complementing each other. And there's one aspect in which Pauline and I complement each other, and it's this. I lose things very easily, and she's good at finding them. I'm continually bombarded with, where did you put it? Where have you been? What were you wearing at the time? She systematically, somehow or the other, I start off thinking that I won't find it. She starts off thinking she will. But last week, there was an exception to this. I had used our little car, and I had gone into the house. And when we came back to use it, we found that we only had one key between us. Now, these days, as you know, with cars, they're all electronic. So really, having one key is a bit dangerous, because if you lose it, you've had it. You can't do a thing with the car. And we went through the usual routine. Pauline said, where were you? What were you wearing? Where did you put it? And she proceeded to look. And after about a week, she gave up looking. And we contacted the Volkswagen dealer, and we found out what we had to do to order a new key. Then came the time when Pauline put on a fleece that she hadn't been wearing for a week and put her hand in the pocket, and out came this. The key. It wasn't me, after all. So never again am I going to be accused of losing things. I won't stand that anymore. Well, we're in the middle of three parables, and they're all about losing something precious and finding it. And they all end in a celebration. In a party. So maybe if you've got your Bible, or if you haven't, if you reach underneath the seat in front, you'll find a church Bible and look up page 1049. It's Luke chapter 15 from verse 11. Now, Peter described this parable, as the translators of our Bible have described it, as the parable of the lost son. Now, these titles, of course, are not in the Bible. They've been added. And sometimes they can be of some use to us, but sometimes they can be a little bit, sorry, not Peter, did I say Peter? Stephen, sorry. They can sometimes be a little misleading, because this particular parable starts off by saying a man had two sons. And we often focus on the one we call the prodigal or the lost son, but there are two sons in this story. And I hope we will see this morning that from both of these sons, we're going to learn a bit more about God's grace, the love that he shows to us when we don't deserve anything at all. The scene for Jesus had changed. If you've been here in previous weeks, or if you're familiar with the passages in Luke, you'll know that Jesus had been having a meal at the house of a prominent religious leader of his time, with invited guests to this special meal. And you know that he had told them many things during that meal. Well, now the scene changes. He leaves that house and he's now in the street outside. And he's surrounded by the very people that the folk he was dining with previously would have had nothing to do with, so-called tax collectors and sinners, the ordinary folk, the people who the Pharisees and religious leaders would reject, but Jesus attracted to him and welcomed. These were, of course, the people who, in one of the parables that Jesus told to the religious leaders, he said they were the ones who were actually going to get invited to the eternal feast in the presence of God at the expense of those people who made excuses in the first place. We looked at this 3 weeks ago, but I would just want to remind you of this picture which we get in Isaiah's prophecy. On the mountain of the Lord God will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wine. It's an amazing picture. And he goes on to say there will be no more death, no more tears, gladness and suffering. It's talking about the eternal presence of the Almighty God. It's the same picture that John picks up right in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, when he has a very similar view of this wedding feast in heaven itself and the way that it brings into being an eternal time which all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will be part of. And it's pictured as a feast. A new Jerusalem, if you like. The story is told of an old-fashioned telephone operator who was speaking to a caller and said, "Do you realize that the call you want to make to Birmingham is going to cost you £1? A lot of money in those days, £1 for this call. To which the caller said, "Can't I get a special rate for just listening? After all, it's my wife I want to phone." And if that's true, and I've often accused not only of losing things, but also of not listening to what Pauline says to me. But if that's true of me, it was so much more true of the Pharisees in this story. They hadn't heard a word that Jesus had said. He spent, must have been hours, because it was a long conversation. He spent a lot of time with them, and he had made things, I think, very clear to them, and they hadn't heard a word that he had said. He had, for instance, made it clear to them that when they have a meal and they're inviting people, they should go out their way to invite those who are poor, lame, crippled, blind, the disadvantaged in society should be the ones that they aim at. He had also told them, because they made excuses for not going to the banquet, that they would not even get a taste of that heavenly banquet. And they hadn't heard a word he said, and they accused Jesus with these words, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." This man welcomes sinners and he even eats with them. In those days, to eat with someone was really very much a sign of accepting that person, and they criticized Jesus. And the parables that we're looking at are Jesus' response to these words from these religious leaders. The first two, John took us through last week and helped us to understand the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And we're now going on to look at the parable of the two sons. They all have this in common. They speak about something which is very precious to God. They talk about the extent, they give us a picture of the extent to which God will go to save us. And they all end up, as I've said previously, in a party. The two that John pointed us to last week ended with very similar words, that there was rejoicing. One of them says rejoicing in heaven, but there was rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So then, let's look again at our parable before us, the tale of the two sons. And we start with the one I've called the young upstart, the younger son. Now let's be clear that what this younger son does, his behavior, would have been absolutely out of order with the people who are listening to him. He could not have acted more despicably than he acted in this particular case. He was rude, outrageously rude to his father. Father, he says, give me my share of your estate. Now, in those days, the younger son of two sons would have been entitled to one third of the father's estate, but not until the father had died. So it's almost as though he's saying to his dad, why are you still alive? I wish you were dead. That's in effect what this young son was saying to his father. It's the ultimate insult. And amazingly, the father graciously does what he says. And that, remember, if he owned a farm, this means he's got to split up his farm and sell a third of it. This isn't just going into his bank account and giving him some money. It's far, far, far more than that. And so it was that this young son took the proceeds of the sale and went off to another country and lived what is described as a wild living. He squandered all the proceeds on wild living. His brother speaks about him having spent the money on prostitutes, and we've no reason to believe that that was untrue. He was morally bankrupt. He'd forgotten all that his father and his mother and his family had taught him over the years, and he'd gone his own way. And eventually, the money runs out, and as we know from the story, he's ruined. But he suffers a double whammy, because not only does he have no money left of his own, the country to which this man had gone was suffering an extreme famine. There was nothing left in that country for him to have. And he becomes not just morally bankrupt, he becomes physically bankrupt as well. He's starving, and in order to earn a living, he does what no self-respecting Jew would ever have dreamed of doing. He takes a job looking after pigs. And it says he's so hungry that it's as though he's jealous of the fact that pigs have got these pods to eat. And he's in a desperate state. And it's in that state that I think he reaches what you could call a turning point in his life. For we read in verse 17, he comes to his senses. He comes to his senses. He begins to think about the home he's left. Even the lowliest servant in my father's house has got something to eat, he thinks. What am I doing here, starving to death? So he decides that he will return to his home, and he rehearses what he's going to say to his father. And we see that in verse 18. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. And I guess on the journey home, he must have gone over those words over and over again. He recognizes the wrong in his life. He determines to ask his father for forgiveness. And I think we can take it from the story that he's willing to change his ways. He's not going to carry on in the way that he has been going. And what happens next in the story is, whenever I read it, I almost find it difficult not to dissolve into tears, because it's such a moving part to this story. We read that when he's far off, his father sees him. I mean, the implication is that father must have been spending a lot of time looking to see whether his son would ever come back. He's looking for him. We read that his father is overwhelmed with love. He's filled with compassion. And he does what the head of a family in a respectable Jewish household would probably never have wanted to do. He actually lifts up the skirt of his robe and runs to meet his son. And we get this really moving scene of the father embracing the son and kissing him. And the sense is not just one kiss on the cheek. He smothers him with kisses, as it were, as he seeks to display his emotion and the delight that he has that his son has returned. And his son begins to say the words that he's rehearsed. But before he can finish, before he gets to the part about make me one of your hired servants, his father cuts him off sends a servant to get the best robe, a ring for his finger, sandals for his feet. What the father is doing is saying, you're not just coming back as someone who is in need. You're coming back as though you've never been away. You're coming back to be a full member of this household. The signet ring, I take it, would signify some authority within the household. Sandals are what a son would wear, as the servants, the slaves might well have had bare feet. And he orders this party and the celebration at his son's return. So he is received back. He's repentant and he's received back by his father. I wonder if you can relate to that. I don't think, looking round, and I may be wrong, but I don't think any of us have quite done what this son did. We may have done other things for which we're ashamed, but not maybe quite what this son has done. But I wonder, as you've listened to and you've heard this part of the Bible read to you, whether you reflect on the fact that there is something of an emptiness or a dissatisfaction in your own life. There are things that, well, you don't even meet your own standards, let alone God's standards. Well, if that's true for you, then I think this story tells us that God's love reaches out for you in just the same way as this father's love reached out for this younger son. The father had his arms open wide to welcome his son, and God the Father has his arms open wide to welcome you. The Lord Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Right at the end of the story, the father, speaking about his son, says that he'd gone from death to life, from being lost to being found. And as we place our trust in Jesus as a Saviour, then we too can know that transformation, a new life in Christ. We can know what it is to be found, having been lost. The son didn't deserve anything from the father, and we don't deserve anything from God. But it's a picture of grace, of the way God gives us that which we don't deserve. I said this story was a story of two sons, and I think that clearly is the case. So let's have a look at the big brother. Now, there's no hiding the fact that this guy was not happy about what had happened. He was raging mad at the fact that his father not only had given up a third of all the property to this son, but was now going to spend some of his part in bringing this son back. And he refuses to go in and join the celebration. He's resentful. The father had broken up the farm, and he resented the fact that this son was now going to be given, or was being given, even more. Perhaps he thought it would be wasted on the younger son. He's also self-righteous. He says to his father, I've slaved all these years for you. I've never disobeyed you, and you never even gave me a goat, let alone a fattened calf. Can you maybe begin to understand what this son is saying? What he's saying to his father is, I deserve everything that you give me because I've worked for it. It's mine because I've earned it. That's what he's saying to the father. Not it's mine because you've worked and you've been kind enough to give it to me, but it's mine because I've earned it. And so it is that he rejects the invitation. We read in the story, the father actually pleads with him. You almost can see the father on his knees pleading with his older son. But he rejects that invitation and he won't come in to the celebration. Why was this son working so hard? Why was he being so obedient over the years? Well, it's clearly not because he loved the father. It's because of what he could get back for himself. That's what seems to be the case in this story. Can anybody, well, this is an easy question I'm going to ask. Can anybody remember what the essence of the first commandment is? Don't have to get the words exactly right, but what's the first commandment? And I'll have a drink of water while you're thinking. This isn't a trick question. It's absolutely straightforward. Somebody? So, that'll do. Yeah, yeah. Love your God with all your heart, with all your mind and with soul, everything you have. Love God. Well, if this Father is a picture of God and the Son could be a picture of us, it tells us that our actions need to be motivated by love. We don't earn love by what we do. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, Peter Morstan talked us through a passage, a chapter earlier than this, and in that passage we read, anyone who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. The motivation for obeying and following the Lord Jesus has to be, first and foremost, our love for him, not our desire for what we can get from him. The younger son then was separated by his sinful life. And I think we can all relate to the need for forgiveness for sin. The older son, in many ways, I think, was just as far away from his father. How easy it is to think that somehow the good things we do will satisfy God, when in fact they get in the way of us actually depending on Jesus. We start to depend on ourselves and what we've done rather than what he has done. The prophet Isaiah said these words, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The very best that we can do is never going to be good enough in itself to satisfy a perfect and a holy God. Our deeds need to be motivated by our love for him, rather than thinking those deeds will somehow earn a place in his favour. So what could the older son have done? What might the younger son have wanted from his older brother? As I prepared this, my mind went back to a vivid, true occasion when I was perhaps about this high from the ground. A long time ago. We lived in Dagenham in Essex, and I can't remember now what I had done, but I had done something to annoy some older boys. And I was cornered at the side of, I can remember it vividly, the side of this council block of flats by three boys who were bigger than me, and thought, well, what do I do to get out of this? And to my relief, I looked up, and there in the distance was my older brother, Fred, with his friend, bigger than the three boys that were harassing me. So I thought, well, this is great, and I called out, Fred, come and help me. But to my dismay, the only response I got was, you got yourself into that problem, you can get yourself out. And he and his friend walked on. Now, I don't think I came to too much harm, you'll be pleased to hear. I can't remember exactly what happened, but it obviously wasn't too violent, the end of that story. But I didn't get what I wanted from my older brother in that occasion. I wanted him to come and help me, to save me from these lads. And he just walked away. And I'm pretty sure this younger brother didn't get what he wanted from his older brother in the parable. What might the older brother have done? What could he have done? I mean, these folk that Jesus were talking to would have known their Old Testament. They would have remembered right back in the beginning of Genesis how God had said to Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. This was an obligation to look out for your brother. So what could he have done? Well, he could have gone and looked for him. Nothing stopped him doing that. And if he had found him, he could, from his own resources, have settled the debts of this younger brother. And I guess he could have brought him home safely. That's what you would have expected from a younger brother. And I don't know whether the people that Jesus was talking to, those tax collectors and sinners, and the religious leaders who were probably listening in at the same time, I don't know if they realize, and I wonder whether we realize, that the same Lord Jesus that was speaking to them and speaks to us through his word today has done precisely that for us. He has, the Bible says that Jesus is a Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus settles our debts. Our biggest debt is what we owe to God for all the wrong in our lives and for rejecting him in our lives. And he paid that debt on the cross of Calvary. Instead of us being punished, he was punished in our place. Writing to a church in Rome, one of the early church leaders, Paul says, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, writing to another church in Philippi, he talks about Jesus being the one who humbled himself and gave himself up even for death on a cross. The Lord Jesus, who was speaking to them, and I believe through his Spirit, speaks to us today, here and now, is the one who is described as being full of grace and truth. We started off looking at this story of two sons with me suggesting that it should tell us a little more about the grace of God. And surely this is what grace is all about. Someone has helpfully taken the letters of the word grace and suggested it's God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think that's probably quite a good way of summarizing, albeit inadequately summarizing, the meaning of grace. The wayward rebel, the younger son, he knew the grace of his father as he received him back. We too, if we go to God with forgiveness, for forgiveness and confess our sins, we'll know that same grace which is made available through the Lord Jesus Christ and through his death. But also that respectable pillar of society, the older son, who was depending on his own respectability, whose pride and self-righteousness actually put a barrier between him and trusting in loving his father. And it's a picture, of course, of the barrier that our pride and our own self-righteousness can put between us and trusting in the Lord Jesus. In effect, it leaves no room for Jesus. Writing to the Ephesians, we read these words, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." May God help us to turn to him for grace, whether we're like the younger son or the older son, or perhaps some mixture of the two. It's the same grace which he makes available through our Lord Jesus Christ, which we need in our lives.